July 1st, 2007. July.
What?
It's July. It's amazing.
Yeah.
So, Shabbat Shalom. We're going to jump in our series. We're going to jump to Luke chapter 19 today. You know, we're skipping over, if you remember, any of the red letters in these subsequent gospels that we've already covered in Matthew and the previous ones. So as we look into this today, you get into Luke 19, you might wonder why I'm covering this. Turn it up. Just turn it up. You know, we have a very similar parable in Matthew to what we're going to look at today. I'm referring to the parable of talents that we covered in Matthew. And today, we're in Luke 19, it's the parable of the minas. They're quite similar and have really the same kind of major lesson. But there is really more that we can glean out of the mina parable than what is in the parable of the talents. So I decided not to skip over it. As we look at this, I've actually kind of done it backwards. If I'd have thought about it ahead of time and not been doing it this way, going through each gospel, actually the parable of the minas that we're going to look at today was actually given before the parable of the talents. We can know that because in Matthew, the parable of the talents was given just before the Sermon on the Mount of Olives. Whereas, or I said that backwards, this one, the minas, was given before the Sermon on the Mount of Olives, whereas the parable of the talents was given right after that message by Yeshua. So the thing is, the only reason that's really important is because when he was giving the parable of the talents after the Sermon on the Mount, they had already heard this one. So the way that he approached and the reason that he gave the parable here is a little different than the reason that he gave the parable of the talents. And so that's why I decided to go ahead and cover it, because actually if I was only going to cover one, it probably should have been minas and not the talents. But with that in mind, let's jump in. So the parable of the talents and the parable of the minas have a very basic and typical message that is taught, that is that we are to be responsible for what God has given us stewardship over. That's the heart and core of it. We're to be diligent and faithful over the blessings, the talents, the abilities, and you know, whatever else God has blessed us with in this life. We're to use those resources for His glory, for His purposes. And that is a good and valuable message. It's a true message of those parables. And I'm going to have more to say about that towards the end here later. But first I want to start today with why it is that Yeshua gave this parable of the minas. It's because this parable teaches us the entire reason for living faithfully in this life. The entire reason is because we are in preparation for the kingdom of God. Now, you'll remember the mina parable, as I said, was given first. It was given in order to clear up some confusion that they were getting, kind of a wrong understanding, if you will, of how their perception it is. And, I mean, they had all of these prophecies of the coming Messiah, and then Yeshua had made some statements, And they were discerning those statements to mean that he was going to be fulfilling those on a physical level at that time. And so let's look at the setup here. Starting in verse 1, Yeshua entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man, Zacchaeus, not sure I pronounced that right, but I hope he'll forgive me, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich, and he sought to see who Yeshua was, but could not because of the crowd, because he was short. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Yeshua came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. And guess who said that? Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and I have if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Yeshua said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, hopefully, we know and understand what Yeshua meant by that. He wasn't talking about, you know, that he was going to restore the nation of Israel, the kingdom of Israel, take over Rome, all of that. He was saying mankind was lost, that and we have this insight at this point to know that Yeshua was speaking in a spiritual, not a physical sense. We know that they sought a physical king, but he was not referring to that. And we see that then in the next verse, verse 11. Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom would appear immediately. So it's important to note as we read this parable why it is that Yeshua's motivation for speaking it. He had passed through Jericho. He was nearing Jerusalem. They were looking for a king. He had just told them that he had come to save that which was lost. So they perceived that that meant that he was going to restore the physical kingdom at that time. So his reason then for giving the parable was to explain to them that their interpretation of prophecy concerning the coming kingdom was not correct. He wants them to understand that the comments that he just made does not mean that he was at that time going to establish the kingdom. Look at verse 11. It says clearly, he spoke the parable because they thought the kingdom would immediately appear. They were interpreting his words that he said that he came to save that which was lost to mean that he was the promised Messiah and was going to establish it at that time. And so now, when he gives this parable, as he begins this parable, his intent is to clear that up. And you'll see this. And it's cool that in everything that he says here, which it's just very, in some ways it's very short, the first part's very short, but even the flow of it corresponds and lines up with everything that we understand about the holy days and the redemptive plan of God and the timing and the events that have to take place. You know, we call that the puzzle box lid, right? You know, we have to fit the pieces of the Bible together as puzzle pieces. But the holy days give us the overview, the overall picture of the redemptive plan of God. So we're going to see that what he says here, about the aspects of the kingdom of God just correlate right to that. But the point is, it says he's giving this why? Because they thought the kingdom would appear immediately. He's going to clear that up. Therefore, right? What's it there for? It's therefore. Because they thought, well, therefore, he said this. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Now, there's a lot in that. Right away, if they had ears to hear, he was telling them, no, I'm not doing this right now. I'm going to go away. I'm leaving. I'm going to a far country, someplace you can't get to receive the kingdom, and then I'm going to come back. Now remember, this is the first of these two parables that are very similar. And this small statement here is a significant difference between this parable and the parable of the talents. This wasn't mentioned then. When Yeshua gave the parable of the talents, all he really said was, the man goes off and here I'm going to prepare my people before I leave. When they heard that parable of the talents, they'd already heard this, right? Before it was just a man traveling to a far country, and what did he do? He called his servants together to give them instructions on what to do while he was gone. No mention that he was going off to receive a kingdom and then return. Why? Because he wasn't addressing that. He's very clearly addressing the timing, not necessarily the time, but the sequence of things here that he did not address in the parable of the talents. Jumping forward, we do see when he comes back, he does indeed come back with the kingdom in verse 15. He said, so it was that he returned, having received the kingdom. So, the kingdom's not there. He has to go. He has to receive the kingdom. And then he brings it back. Yeshua, like the nobleman or the master in the talents parable, has gone to the throne of God. He describes it as a far country. And personally, I think of it as, another dimension. Right? It's... we know, for example, there's angels in this room right now. We can't see them because they're in another dimension, right? They're outside of our reach, so to speak. They're outside of the five senses that God has given us to interact within the dimension that we're in. And it's very interesting to me when you look up the word in Greek, this far country, that one of the definitions for that word is the space lying between two places or limits. I'm like, wow, that's very interesting. That really does kind of lend itself to this idea of a dimensional limit. We have a limit to which our senses can sense. And we tend to think of a far country as something with a lot of distance, far. It's a long way away. But something that's just out of your reach is just as far, isn't it? Right? It's and really to someone or something that lives outside the space of time, distance doesn't have an effect, does it? Right? There's a correlation there. So, just out of reach can be pretty far, lying in between kind of two limits, right? I had this thought in my mind when You know, sometimes on TV and stuff, you see people coming and visiting people in jail. Have you ever seen one of those scenes where the guy is sitting there and there's this big plexiglass or thick wall and you're sitting there and he picks up the phone on one side and the other guy on the other and, you know, they're right there, but you just, it might as well be far, right? Because you just can't get there. So I don't know. It's just out of reach anyway. It says Yeshua went to that far country. In that sense, he went to that dimension. He did that at his resurrection. And he has gone there to receive a kingdom. He went to formally accept the kingdom, to accept the rulership of the kingdom of God that he earned on the stake. He is king of the kingdom of God. He has gone and he has received that kingdom. And now we await his return. He has gone, but he has not yet returned. Not in the physical sense. And that's what I want to try to get you to think about here for just a minute. Many people will tell you and teach you that the kingdom is already here. The kingdom exists in our hearts. Okay? Right? We've all heard that. The kingdom is growing. The Spirit of God has come. And it's indwelling in those that have accepted Him. And that is the kingdom and it's growing. And so then you have other people that say, no, Christ went and he is in the far country. And when he comes back, he's going to establish his kingdom. And as I thought about that, I thought, how interesting that it is that 2,000 years, roughly, later, we're still asking amongst ourselves in the community of this world and Christianity that same question. What was the question they were asking? I mean, in their mind, they're like, is the kingdom now? Is the kingdom now? Have you come to establish it now? They're looking for the kingdom. The irony of that, as I was studying this and looking at this, just struck me. That here they were looking for a physical king. Right? Think about them. They're sitting there looking for a physical king. And Yeshua opens his mouth and he blesses them with all of this insight as to the spiritual kingdom. But they can't see it. Now, we have all of these people that have their eyes open for the spiritual kingdom. And they're looking for it. Where is it going to be? Where is it? Is it in our hearts? Is it in this church? Is it over here? Where's the kingdom? And the Bible has fully revealed the physical one that is going to come. And they don't see it. Then they were looking for the physical one and couldn't see the spiritual one. Now we're looking for the spiritual one and have completely ignored the fact that God says, I'm coming back here and I'm going to establish a physical kingdom on this earth. I'm going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords and I'm going to reign over it. I'm going to rule it with a rod of iron. There won't be anybody from east to west or north to south that does not know the name of the Lord. And I'm going to rule the nations. Yeah. Right over their head. Why? Because they don't understand the Holy Ghost. They don't understand the puzzle box to understand when to recognize what Christ is saying in a spiritual sense and when he's speaking in a physical sense. See, there's a lot of deception out there. We talk about that, but not all of the message out there is wrong. Many times it's just incomplete because they ignore this puzzle box lid. It's why it's such a treasure. It's a treasure. And because they don't keep them, they don't understand them fully. Because the bottom line, guys, is it's both. It's both. We have all these churches of God out there and different Sabbatarian groups and other groups saying, no, the kingdom's not here yet. It's just coming physically. And then you have everybody else out there saying, no, it's in our heart. It's nothing in that. When we get our hearts all good, when we're building the kingdom. That's not what the Bible said. The Bible says both. Look, you want to keep it straight with the parable, and you want to look at it in terms of the puzzle box lid. We've got all the clues. We've got it all. Think about it. Christ said, I'm going off to a far country. I'm going to go where? I'm going to heaven. And not heaven that they think of as the Gnostics think of heaven, but the throne of God. He's going to that other dimension. He's going to that far country. Did he do that? Of course he did. He died on the stake. 3 days later, he was resurrected. He said to Mary, don't touch me because I've not yet ascended to the Father. He went and ascended to the Father later on in the day. He came back, right? And everybody was able to hug him and squeeze him and touch him and poke their holes in his hands and everything else. He had gone to the Father and returned. And then 50 days later, what did he do? He came in our hearts. He began to establish the kingdom of God. But what did he say? He said, it is good for you that I go. So he went again. So the kingdom of God, the seed of the kingdom of God, of the spiritual kingdom of God, has begun. We have been begotten of God. We will be born of Him, born into spirit at His return. And the establishment, the fullness of the establishment of the spiritual kingdom of God will begin at that time. But at the same time, the physical establishment of the kingdom of God will begin. When His feet land on the Mount of Olives and it splits in two, He will take control of this earth and this planet and humankind and begin the rulership of it. It doesn't, look, it's just silly to sit and argue about it. You see the irony that I'm talking about? Because people don't know about the millennium. They think that the spiritual kingdom is all that Yeshua referred to here. They miss the duality. Just like the people that Yeshua spoke this to only looked at the physical and missed the spiritual, many are looking at the spiritual and missing the physical. It's the parables apply to both. Eventually, the kingdom will be completely spiritual, but not until all is completed. If you read both parables, you'll notice that in neither one of them did the people that he was talking to, that he gave the talents to or the minas to, did they go to the far country? Ever? No. He says the nobleman went to the far country and came back. Where do people get that when they die, they're going to the far country? It's not there. It's a Gnostic idea that people go to the far country, go to the kingdom, heaven as they call it. It's not the Bible's teaching, and it's certainly not Yeshua's teaching. The biblical teaching is that the kingdom, that he goes to get the kingdom, and he brings it, and he establishes it here. Now, when you say he goes and gets the kingdom, what's that mean? To us, that means he goes and gets the people and stuff, you know, a kingdom. That's not what it means. It means he goes and gets the mantle, the rulership, the his kingship, and then he comes with that power, with that authority, and he returns and establishes his kingdom. Does that make sense? Okay? It's a literal, physical kingdom that is run by spirit beings that have already come into that spiritual kingdom. And why? Why do we want to be there? Because hopefully we are learning in this life an attitude of service and a desire and a willingness and a passion for serving. If you're thinking that you want to be part of this first resurrection and you want to be involved in all this so that you can be a king, well, you ain't got it figured out yet. The reason that we want to be there, the reason that we want to be spirit, that we want to be at that wedding supper and have ourselves cleansed of our nature, is so that we can go and go out into that world that's going to be hurting. Have you read what we have to get through before we get to the millennium? The world's going to be turned upside down. There's going to be people that are hurting. 2/3 of the population of the earth will perish. And we're going to have an opportunity to, in righteousness, really be able to love on them and serve them. And that's what we should be in training for. Service, right? That's our example. That's what Christ came and did. He did nothing while he was here but serve. No clue where I am. Okay, so now we know that the parable continues, and we're all familiar with it, right? But we know it continues and describes for us what we should be doing while the nobleman is gone. That's what a lot of the parable is about, right? We're to be faithful. We're to be good stewards. And I'm going to get to that in a minute. But first, I want to jump down and show you what Yeshua gave to those that were faithful. Cities. When he said, well done, he said, go and have authority over cities. What is that? It's rulership. And it's physical cities. It's the very same thing that he said in Revelation that is given to the saints, that he saw thrones and they sat on them. He's talking about the saints here, right? That's rulership. And they lived and reigned with Christ, living and reigning. And at this point in Revelation, guys, if they lived and reigned with Christ, where is Christ at this point in Revelation? Here. Because we're in, you know, Revelation 20. He's returned. All these things have happened. He's returned. He's here. And he's setting up his rulership. And he says, we're reigning with him. See, he has returned from the far country. He's here on earth, reigning over the kingdom that he went and got the authority to have and come and take possession of. So it is clearly both a physical and a spiritual fulfillment. There's no need to argue about it. All we have to do is just take what Yeshua has to say and take all of it and not just pick and choose. It's all of it. And you know, when we do that, well, guess what happens? It all fits the puzzle lid. The pieces fit together to make the picture outlined to us by the holy days. And I want you to notice one other important connection between the parables and Revelation. In both the talents parable and the minas parable, when Yeshua returned, he judged those that he left behind, that he gave authority to, that he gave the talents to, that he gave the minas to. He judged them. He didn't give them, he didn't give everybody talents and minas. He gave them, he called his servants to himself and said, here's what you do. He told them to be faithful with them. And so when he came back, who did he judge at that time? Everyone? No. He judged those to whom he had given the talents and minas to. And I guess I didn't do a slide for this. 1 Peter 4 tells us that now is the time of judgment on the household of God. See, it all fits together. So I wanted you to see that even though these two parables teach us a lot about stewardship and faithfulness, I wanted you to see how it is that the first time that Yeshua taught this, that it illustrated many of the aspects of the coming kingdom of God. In fact, we see here, again in verse 11, that we read, that it was for the very purpose of clearing up the timing and the aspects of the coming kingdom that Yeshua gave the principle, or the parable. So later, when we read the talents parable in Matthew, they had already gotten this one. And so at that point, he wasn't addressing this, so it's not there. Now, don't get me wrong, the mina parable does all this stuff about stewardship and all of that as well. But the point is, the sequencing of the arrival of the kingdom of God is what precipitated him giving it at this time. So, with that said, let's get started and read the parable. I'm just kidding. Everybody's like, that was a heck of an intro. There's some words of wisdom out there that said there's a fine line between a long drawn out sermon and a hostage situation. Okay, I have covered the talents parable in Matthew before, and I think I would be remiss if I didn't take the time to remind us of the just the depth and the meaning that is in this. I thought about skipping over it, but like I said, I decided not to. And the reason for that, in large measure, is there were some things that happened this week, some different things that were just so tied to the lessons here that, I don't know, I just felt like we needed to read it, if nothing else, right? And I might want to, maybe I'll share, I don't know, I might share it now, I don't know, maybe share it now or share it during discussion or something, the events of this week that I'm talking about. But either way, I just want to bring this parable to remembrance. So let's read the rest of it. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. He wants them to employ, he wants to put them in use. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Well, there's a lot you could gather from that as you look at the present situation on this earth. But anyway, we'll move on. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money, to be called to him that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. So he has returned. He went, and when he was returned, he has received the kingdom. We covered that. Now he wants to know how they've done. He came to the first saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done. Good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to them, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you do not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. But I say to you that everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. What do you say to that? There's so much in this teaching, and I know we talked about a lot of it when we went through the parable in Matthew. I'm not going to belabor it, but there's judgment here. You can't go through this and not read in that there is a level of responsibility that we have as recipients of the gospel, as recipients of the Holy Spirit. And the bottom line is that we've all been given minas. And I think it's interesting, if you back up, do you remember when he said, when he talked to the guy with 10 minas, he said, and 10 was the most that was given, right? So you think, okay, well, the guy with 10, he was had lots of talent, and he was, you know, just, you know, a superhero. No. He says, you have been faithful over a little. And when you think about that, what has God said about us? That eye has not seen or ear heard, or even can come into the heart of man, that which He has prepared for those who love Him. We can't even imagine. So this little bit that we've got now is just that, a little bit. Even the dude with the 10, he said, you've been faithful over a little. We've all been given minas. All of us. Now you would think about it, well, maybe I don't know. I don't think I have any talents. Well, you know what? In the parable of the talents, it wasn't talent. It wasn't the ability to sing and dance or whatever. The talent was a measure of money. A mina is a measure of money. It's the same thing. What it is resource. He gives us resource. He gives us the power of the Holy Spirit. You don't think you have minas, you have life. Well, there's one right there. You breathe in and you breathe out. You have been given mina. None of us are exempt from this. And quite frankly, because we have the puzzle box lid, because we have the gift of the Holy Spirit, because we have all of this, we have lots of minas. So don't try to dodge that this doesn't apply to you because you don't have these immense talents. The implication is that we have been given something of value, right? Breath and thought and energy in which we can put to use. So we've all got minas. And for us, it goes well beyond into the realm of spiritual minas, of the Holy Spirit, of revelation of God's truth and His plan. So much that we are held accountable for. We cannot forget that when the nobleman returns from the far country, that he comes to take account of what he's been given. And he judges what we've done with it. Because of this parable and the other parable, sermons and stuff, and there's libraries full of books written on the subject of stewardship, of using what God has given us to honor Him and to glorify Him. And I think it's good to be reminded of it. It's good to not skip over it. These parables reveal a big issue, the big issue really, the very purpose that we are here, and that is that we are in a training ground. We're training for life. We think we have life now, I guess we do in a sense, but not anything compared to what's coming. Yeshua knew that those that were following him was interpreting him that the kingdom was about to be established. So he began this parable by saying that he was going away, and then he will return. And it's giving us the insight on the timeline that we are in this time of judgment in that sense, that we need to put into practice and into play the talents and the resources that God has given us. And so in this, he went to great lengths to give us an illustration of what to do while he's gone, while he's at that far country. He expects to come back and have a return on that which he is given. He says in Isaiah that what he sends forth shall not come back to him void. So when the one that just sat on the minas and sat on the resources and didn't do anything with them, what he had was taken away. And that's sobering. God does demand that we be good stewards, putting our efforts and our energy towards eternal things. And yes, we have physical responsibilities, and we've got things we have to attend to. But are we really putting the minas and the talents that we have to work for God? Is what He has given you growing? Asking these questions is healthy. It helps us examine our lives, our priorities, and the things that we're doing. Because, look, I just couldn't get certain things off my mind this week. That very question I just asked, I was asking of myself and in another context just this last week. So I just couldn't pass over this. We have to strike a balance in our lives. We have to do things for the right reasons. And that was big on my mind this week. And we have to have increase in our lives. The key, though, is how do we measure that increase? What are we sowing the resources that God has given us into? How are we measuring success? How are we measuring growth? Because we can get caught up in a lot of things. Success can have different meanings. I want to read you a little thing that I found about John Rockefeller. He was America's first billionaire with a B. The very first person to reach the status of billionaire. And, you know, his business practices, though, were legendary in their ruthlessness. He was ruthless. Fact is, we have laws on the books today, antitrust laws, that are all because of John D. Rockefeller and his just insatiate appetite for control and ruthlessness. By age 23, he had become a millionaire. Now, that's when $1 million was about like $1 billion today, when automobiles were, a Model T Ford was $345. And at 23, you're a millionaire. As a millionaire, in that age, you could buy anything you wanted. By age 50, he was a billionaire with a B. An incredible amount of money in that. I don't know what that would account to today. Mind-boggling. Okay? At 50, he was a billionaire. Now, at 53, he got ill. His hair started falling out. He was in agonizing pain. He had all this money. He could buy anything he wanted. But you know, the only thing he could digest was milk and crackers. Buy anything in the world. But the only thing he could consume was milk and crackers. He couldn't sleep. He wouldn't smile. They said life meant nothing to him. He had all of these highly skilled physicians around him, the best in the world, and they said, you know what, he's going to be dead inside a year. And that year progressed, and he got worse and worse, and it was an agonizing year for him. One day he woke up just in agonizing pain, and through the fog of the pain, he vaguely remembered a dream. And in the dream, it was illustrated to him how everything that he had would go to other people, that he would have nothing left. So he called all of his accountants together, all of his business people together, all of his leaders of the companies, and he said, I want to start a foundation. I want to start giving away our profits. I want to start sowing into other people's lives. And what occurred to him when he made that change? From being one of the most ruthless businessmen ever, with an insatiable appetite, to flipping it around and sowing outside of himself. It caused a chemical change in his body, and he got better. John D. Rockefeller lived to be 98 years old. And during that time, between 53, when he was dang near dead, and 98, he gave away over half of his fortune, over $500 million. In that time's money. The institutions and the things that he found penicillin. It created all sorts of vaccinations for diphtheria and malaria, and all this stuff all came from that. You know, it was said that he learned gratitude. He learned service. And that in doing so, it made him whole. Now, it's one thing to be healed. He was healed. But it's another thing to be made whole. Now, there's a lot of types of these things, you know, the stories that are out there. I mean, I think about... I forget his name. He was an Italian guy, came over here from Italy, was dead broke, was in a church, didn't know what to do. He took the last bit of money that he had and he put it in the plate, and as he was doing it, he prayed to God and he said, God, I don't know what I'm going to do, but I tell you what, if you give me an idea for a business, I'll work hard and I'll give you half of everything. I'll make you my partner. And for 60 years, the founder... right, of this company, he got an idea. Right after that same day, an idea of fresh squeezed orange juice. Fresh squeezed orange juice. Four words popped in his head. And for the last 60 years, the CEO and founder of Tropicana Orange Juice has given away 50% of everything he's made. Story after story like that. You know, the Koch brothers, right down here in Wichita. You know about the Koch brothers. You know, he's much the same way. I think I don't know how much he gives. I think at one point he was doing 90-10, right? He was keeping 10% and tithing 90. So the question is, how are we doing? How am I doing? I ask myself the question. See, this application of stewardship, when you put it in context of an eternal perspective, is very humbling. It really wipes out a lot of gray area and illuminates things for you. If you really search your inner self and think about your priorities, your true dedication, what are you truly dedicated to? You know, and it begins to lead you to really active faith, living faith. Life is a serious matter with eternal consequences. As beings created in the image of God, we have a responsibility to use what God has given us in this life. And once we understand this, we are to act and live each day with that in mind. And I'm going to encourage you that it doesn't matter yesterday, you know, God's grace is new every morning. So, you know, the past doesn't matter. It's really the end that matters. It's like this church leadership meeting that was going on. And they were discussing church finances, and one of the board members, he decided to tell his story to encourage the others. And he says, "I'm a millionaire, and I attribute it all to the rich blessings of God in my life, and I can still remember my turning point like it was yesterday." He said, "I just earned my first dollar, and I came to this meeting. It was a youth meeting, and they were wanting donations, and I felt like I should give, but all I had was this first dollar, and I had to either give the whole dollar or nothing at all, and I decided that I was going to just give the dollar. I gave everything I had, and now, you know, I think that was why I'm a rich man today." So he sits down, and the leader of the group leans over and he says, "Hey, that was a real good story. I dare you to do it again." Food for thought. The parable of the minas in Luke 19 gives us an insight on many aspects of the kingdom of God, both physically and spiritually. It also gives us perspective on how we are to be conducting ourselves as we await His return. Let's make sure that we are prioritizing our lives, that we are giving God the service that He deserves, that we are growing the resources that He has given us and using them and applying them to His glory. I think my other comments about my week are more suited for discussion time, so I want to end with a quote from this man, Jim Elliot. You know Jim Elliot, a missionary that while trying to introduce the uncivilized Ecuadorian tribe of the Ocas, I don't know how to pronounce it, but anyway, he was speared to death by them with four of his companions. And the thing is that they called him a fool. They said, "You're a fool for going over there. You're a fool for taking that risk. You're a fool for going into those thick jungles of Ecuador to try to take a message to people this uncivilized." And you know what his response was? And I think it's very poignant for us today. He said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Is there a better way to sum up stewardship in the context of an eternal perspective? He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose.